Thanks, worship team. What a great song. I mean, that's maybe one of the best songs written in English, right? Amazing Grace. So good that we can come together in the presence of God because of God's grace, that we can come to Him with humble confidence. And I'm really delighted to be with you here this morning. And we are continuing the series, the storyline series that we've been doing for a few weeks now. A lot of stories that you've heard or movies you've seen have this element to them, where there's like a reluctant hero that gets called to do something, to fix something, and there's a moment of hope where they respond to the call, and then before the climax, there's some sort of thing that just goes terribly wrong, right? Things look like it's the end of the world, things are going to happen, and then somehow a victory is snatched from the jaws of defeat. And there's a lot of stories that have this. Like you think about Lord of the Rings has like this multiple times. You know, the Battle of Helm's Deep, The Uruk-hai army is about to destroy all the people. They say it's over, but then the light comes up over the mountain and Gandalf and the Rohirrim are there and they ride down the hill and they save the day. You know that one? Or the same thing happened at Minas Tirith, you know, in the next book slash movie. Avengers, right? The Endgame movie where like Thanos and the bad guys are winning. It all looks lost. You know, Captain America is on the ground and then all of a sudden the rest of the heroes show up and jump through those little spinny portals. Some of you are like, I know what you're talking about. Some of you are like, whatever, dude. But saves the day, and like we love those kind of stories. The stories are powerful and beautiful. Or a story like Rocky. I'll watch Rocky movies when he's like 100 years old because they something about that courage of coming back from defeat. And this story of the Bible is kind of one of those stories. But it's a true story. We believe it's a real story, a story of God who takes people from a place of defeat and rescues them. He's the hero. And there are a lot of moments in God's story where heads are hanging very low and things are difficult and seem full of despair. There's not much hope there. And we're going to see some of that today. And so we're moving through this grand story of the scriptures. I forgot my clicker. No, I'm good now. So, do we have this title slide? There it is. Yeah. So we're moving through this thing we're calling storyline, where we're taking about 13 weeks and moving through the entire stories of the scriptures, from paradise lost to paradise restored. And it's about this unified story of God's commitment to His people. And so we've been looking at different sections of that. And sometimes preaching like is, you know, I get to spend the week thinking about a text of Scripture, what God wants to say to us, understanding the text, holding it out there, whatever the lesson is for us to learn. And sometimes when it comes to reading the Bible or reading God's story or doing like what we're doing right now, the point isn't just about the lesson you walk away with or the application point or just what you learn or change in your mind. Sometimes it's just sitting in the story of God and marveling at who He is. And so I hope that happens as we move through this, and maybe these stories are familiar to you, but that we just can marvel at God's goodness and His beauty and His greatness and what has happened to the point where we can come to a place like this and worship Jesus with humble confidence. So up to this point in the story, we are 1, 2, 3, 4. This is our fifth week. It took us 4 weeks to get through the book of Genesis. We're going to spend 2 weeks on Exodus, and so like we're going to start moving much, much more quickly now. But it started out a few weeks ago when we started looking at the creation, how God intended to partner with human beings to rule over His good creation. Human beings messed that up, defined good in their own terms, and disobeyed God. They were exiled from the garden. Humanity just scaled in a terrible way where badness just got worse and worse. Until God started over with the flood and Noah. And then last week we looked at God calling an individual, Abram, also known as Abraham, to be His source of blessing in the world, that He was going to bless Abram and start a new people. And then through that, He was going to bless the whole world. So last week ended with kind of a hopeful moment that we see this promise that happened back in Genesis 3 about God fixing the curse and fixing and defeating evil. He grabs a hold of Abram, says, I'm going to bless you. Those who bless you will be blessed. Those who curse you will be cursed. And all of the world will be blessed through you. And so there's this moment of hope. All right. God has revealed His plan. He's going to work through this group of people. And through the rest of the book of Genesis, if you've ever read it, you follow Abraham and his kids and his grandkids and his great-grandkids. And there's some weird stories in there. They're not exactly the type of people that you read and you're like, want to be like that, you know. But God still works through them and blesses them, and they end up in Egypt when there is a great flood. And if you know the story of Joseph and his brothers, really beautiful, powerful story. But they end up down there, stories of failure and of mess, and that's where Genesis ends. And so we're going to be primarily in Exodus chapter 6 today, but we're going to kind of bounce through a lot of it this morning. And here's a summary statement at the very beginning of the book of Exodus. It says, then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They worked them ruthlessly and made their lives bitter. So God told Abraham that this was going to happen. His offspring were going to be in a foreign land. For 400 years they were oppressed because the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, was afraid of them. They were becoming numerous. God's blessing was on them. And he said, you know what? I'm threatened by this. They could rise up against us. And so what does he do? He reacts shrewdly to them. And Egypt, in this story, we're going to see is an example or representative of humanity at its worst. Humanity that's totally turned in on itself and is selfish and corrupt. And what they do when they see those that they fear is they oppress them. They enslave them. They treat them horribly. And don't human beings do this? We love to fear people. Well, we don't love it, but life is more simple when we have enemies, those we fear, those we want to be afraid of. And that leads us almost always to really negative things. And it did to God's people. They feared them, so they oppressed them and made their lives difficult. There's a warning there for us. Because fear does not lead to the formation that God wants for people. Instead, it leads to the scarcity mindset. I've got to hold on to mine. I've got to protect myself. I've got to make life harder for other people so that I can be secure. And that's exactly what happened to God's people. This is one of the reasons, I think, that the scriptures tell us over and over again. The number one repeated command in the scriptures is, don't fear. Do not fear. Don't be afraid. But fear has led to great oppression. And not only are they enslaved and oppressed and life is bitter for Abraham's descendants in Egypt, look at this. It becomes genocide. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every Hebrew boy that is born must be thrown into the Nile, but let every girl live. A horrible, horrible decree. And you can imagine what this would be like if you are living in a superpower nation that has all the control, and they decide you are the enemy and that your offspring should be destroyed. And so this is how Exodus, this is a head-hanging low moment for God's people, isn't it? It seems full of despair and difficulty, but where you read about a Hebrew woman who gives birth to a boy, and instead of letting him be cast into the Nile, she puts him in the Nile, but in something called a teba. It's translated in your Bibles probably as basket or something like that. There's one other place that this word for basket, teba, is used, and we talked about it a few weeks ago, when we looked at Genesis 6. And it's the same word. It's an Egyptian borrow word that the Hebrews used that is also translated in English as an ark. And get this. This Egyptian woman took a teba, coated it in pitch. It says those exact words. Put an image of God in it and was rescued through the waters. Does that remind you of anything else we've read about so far? It's exactly the same words that were used about Noah's family. An ark, a teba covered in pitch, that God used to deliver an image of God through the chaos waters. So babies are cast into the Nile. Moses is cast into the Nile, but he's saved by a teba covered in pitch. He's rescued pulled out of the water by a woman in Pharaoh's household, and he grows up there with power and prestige, kind of an Egyptian and a Hebrew at the same time. Things continue to go badly. Moses ends up fleeing, and he goes out into the desert for many, many years, and he gets to a place called Mount Horeb, which has another name. Does anyone know the other name of Mount Horeb? Mount Sinai. Very important place for Moses. And on Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, he meets God, speaking to him through a burning bush. God reveals his name to him, talks about who he is, and he calls Moses to be a spokesperson to rescue and redeem his people. If you don't know the story, Exodus is a really fascinating read. Spend some time in it. If you haven't read it, it's even better than the movies that have been made about it, and there's a few, but check that out. So Moses, though, I know we're fast-forwarding fast, but Moses reluctantly agrees to God saying, go, you're going to be my spokesperson, you're going to lead my people. He agrees to go back to Egypt, and things go really badly. He goes to Pharaoh. He says, hey, let my people go. And he says, no, in fact, I'm going to make things even worse for your people. And so Moses is like, dude, why did I come back? And here's the interaction. Moses had a beautiful relationship with God where they just talked to each other. But here's what it says. Moses returned to the Lord and said, why, Lord? Why have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak your name, he has brought trouble on this people. And you have not rescued your people at all. Yeah, if you know the whole story, sometimes you have to stop here and be like, what was it like for Moses to reluctantly go? He tried to do what God told him, and then it just got worse at that moment. It got even worse. He's like, God, you have not done anything. I'm the only one here doing my job. And God's like, just wait. Just wait. You can understand why the heads would be hanging low at this point. And I think for God's people in general, it's like, dude, I thought we have told the stories about how God promised our forefather, Abraham, he was going to bless us. But look at us. We're oppressed. Life is terrible. My son has been murdered. I mean, the life for these people is tragic. But here, God goes on in this conversation. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, and by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself fully known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. And remember, whenever you're reading your English translations and it says Lord, all capital letters, that's the translation of the divine name Yahweh. So when it says Lord in all capital letters, the Hebrew is Yahweh right there. He's using his name, which he had just revealed to Moses. And so there's this interaction with Moses and God, and he makes all these promises. Some of the things we just see there. If you pull out here's who God is, what he's doing. He says, I'm Yahweh. I am who I am. I will be with you. I have heard you. I've heard the groaning of my people. I have remembered my covenant. I didn't give up on this promise with you. He says, I will free you. I will redeem you. This is the first time the very important biblical word redeem is used in the whole Bible, to bring back something, to purchase something back that was lost. He says, I will take you as my people. I will take you home. How do you think this sounded to Moses, his people? Hopefully really good. Okay, Lord, I'm with you. All right. Really powerful stuff. And he says, now you're going to see. Now you're going to see. Moses, pick your head up. Now you will see. He says he's going to show Egypt, his people, who he is. They're going to know that my name is the Yahweh. My name is the Lord. And there's three ways primarily that we see God show up. And it starts out with an interesting way, with these plagues, these curses upon the land. He says, I will show you my power. And so if you got a Bible, you want to flip, we're going to be flipping all the way for a while. But in Exodus 9, he says, I will show you my power, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And he's going to start bringing plagues on the land to show people. There's nine initial plagues, groups and groups of three, where God gives Pharaoh an opportunity. After every group of three, we have a plague of blood, a plague of frogs, of gnats, flies, a livestock death, boils, hail, locusts, and darkness. Who's bringing the chips? Sounds like a party, right? Like these are some pretty awful things that God is through Moses, then you can read about these. There's a few chapters covering what it was like. It's pretty serious, intense stuff. What's interesting is Egypt was a polytheistic nation. They worshipped Pharaoh, but they also worshipped a lot of other gods, including the Nile River, including the sun, the god Ra, and they were the ultimate superpower in the world. What's fascinating is that many of these plagues, if not most or all of them, are actually direct overpowering of the gods the Egyptians worshipped. They worshipped the Nile. God changes that. They worshipped fertility and you know, crop gods, and God shows that he's more powerful than all this. And the last one, a plague of darkness, was a big thumb, you know, big, like, in your face to the god Ra. They worship the sun. And he says, no, I can turn off your god. So there's these statements of these nine plagues where not only is God giving Pharaoh an opportunity to do the right thing, he says, look, I'm more powerful than all of this. I'm more powerful than you, more powerful than your gods. I'm more powerful than anything. And remember, at this time, like, Egypt was an absolute superpower. Nobody messed with them. Pharaoh not only was worshipped as a god, like, he thought he was one, because everything worked out for him. Like, nobody could mess with Egypt. Like, they were just the top dog for a very, very long time. I mean, it's kind of like we live in a nation with the most powerful military that has ever existed. I mean, we spend as much on our military as the next 10 largest armies combined. Like, we feel really powerful because of that. And nobody can mess with the U.S. In Egypt, nobody could mess with Egypt. But even that power is nothing compared to Yahweh. That's what these plagues are saying. God is saying, no, Egypt, nothing compares to me. I can turn off Ra. I can control the Nile. It's me. And so some of these things seem really harsh, you know, and in a way they are pretty harsh ways that God is demonstrating his power. But each one of these is an opportunity for Pharaoh to do what is right. They're actually works of grace where God is like, look, here's your opportunity. Here's who I am. You know what I can do. Let my people go. And instead, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Now, there's a really interesting theological discussion we won't get into now, but about, because sometimes it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Sometimes it says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Sometimes it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. You know, what exactly is going on there? The only thing I'll say about this is that when we are so turned in on ourselves, when we are so given over to sin, when we are so consumed by ourselves, remember we've talked about how Augustine defines sin as humanity curved in on itself. When we are so far gone from that, even acts of kindness and compassion and grace from God will turn us against him. And Pharaoh is an example of someone who is so turned in on himself and doesn't fear God that even acts of mercy extended to him become things that cause him to turn his heart against that. He's stubborn, and the result is suffering. And we have this example of sin wrecking the world, wrecking humanity, being turned in on itself, turns us fearful and stingy and cruel and selfish and duplicitous, and sin is a big deal. And the plagues demonstrate some of that. And then we get to one final, just terrible plague that will impact the whole land. And this is the one of Passover, a hugely important thing. And here's what, we skip ahead to 11. Again and again, Pharaoh says no and hardens his heart. God hardens his heart. His heart is hard. And God says this in Exodus 11:1. He says, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. And when this one happens, it's going to be it. It's going to be over. And this is a truly terrible and tragic story that it comes to this. And here's what it says in 11, 4 through 6. My eyes aren't working, so I'm going to read from here. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the slave girl who was at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. Remember, the book of Exodus started off telling us about what it was Pharaoh's decree to do what with the baby boys? Throw them in the Nile. His command was to attack the chosen seed of Israel, the offspring of Israel. God is turning that. And instead, God is going to attack the seed of Egypt to demonstrate his power. It's a great reversal, and you could understand why there would be great, great wailing. And this is a tragic result of the sin that broke out in Egypt and what God had been doing. And yet, as tragic as this is, and as awful as this is, God does make a way for people. And this is what Passover gets to. Here's 12, I'll try and read from there, 12, 1 through 8. It's a big chunk, but Exodus tells it better than I can. It says, "The Lord said to Moses and to Aaron in Egypt, 'This month is to be for you the first month of your year.'" So he's resetting the calendar. "Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with the nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. And they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast." So here we have the institution of the first Passover meal. Really, really important meal for God's people. If you remember when we were in Matthew, we spent a whole Sunday looking at the elements of the Passover meal. Caleb, remember when I made you eat the raw horseradish? Yeah. And we talked about what was part of that Seder meal. And really important way for them to remember. And they are to take blood from the spotless lamb and put it on the door frames of their house. We see in the Torah that the life is in the blood. And in fact, this ritual was so important to God's people that Jesus built much of his ministry around this. Remember when he came into Jerusalem? He came on Holy Week. The Lord's Supper was built around the Passover meal. He himself is our Passover lamb. It's his blood that makes a way for us to be rescued and spared the consequences of our sin. When we did that like a year and a half ago or whatever, when we talked about that meal, we talked about not only did the blood of the lamb protect people from God's judgment, but when we gather together and when we live our lives, we are rescued by the blood of Jesus. And on that Sunday, we had over our door in the back of the church a red banner that said, in Hebrew letters, the blood of the Lamb. I don't know if you noticed, but it's up there again today. It's there. You passed under it when you came in here. The blood of the Lamb, that we come together because we're covered in the blood of the Lamb. And we can gather in worship, not because we've earned it, but because Jesus, as the ultimate Passover Lamb, has made a way for us to be with him and to worship him. And so when you came in today, you entered under the blood of the Lamb. It's something symbolizing it. But we're covered by that. But this happens. The night of Passover happens. It works. Let me read what happens here. It says, "On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all of the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the house where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." So this happens. There's great loss of life. There is wailing. But those who are covered by the blood of that lamb are spared. And it works, finally. Egypt lets their people go. Pharaoh lets them go. And they leave, they get to the Red Sea. It's translated as the Red Sea. The Hebrew words is actually the Sea of Reeds. And so we don't know if it's actually like the Red Sea that you see in your atlas. But they get to the Sea of Reeds, and Pharaoh changes his mind again. He's like, "What do I do? I just let go of those people. I need them. They're part of they get my economy driving." So he pursues them with the full force of his army. Chariots, remember, this was a superpower of angry people that are in despair, and so they chase after God's people, and they have this raging sea in front of them and an army behind them. And then we have the final P word that we see God demonstrating in this is the parting. So they get there, the parting, and there's a huge chaotic waters in front of them. Remember, so far we've seen that the chaos waters demonstrates almost kind of the decreation and the forces of chaos. And there's a murderous army behind them. And God says, do not be afraid. Well, here's what it says. God says this. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord Yahweh will bring you today. The Egyptians will see you and will never, the Egyptians you see today you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still. Do I have more? I do have more, yes. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea onto dry land. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Maybe there's the movies that are coming to your mind when you picture this. But the language here, we have God's wind, his breath, his spirit over the waters, separating the waters and creating dry land. Exact same language used in Genesis 1 and 2 about God creating, that God would drive back the chaos waters and deliver his people out of that. Same as Genesis 1, same as Genesis 6, God delivering from the chaos waters. So he lets them pass through all night after he confuses the Egyptians, and then he allows the chaos waters to consume the Egyptians. And they're destroyed on that day when he delivers his people. And the people are freed. And we have another one of these really powerful examples of God rescuing people through the waters, people passing through the waters and being rescued by God. We see this later on when Israel finally gets to go back to the promised land. We see this also with people like, you know, Jesus in his own baptism and Jesus walking on water and rescuing Peter out of the waters. Like, there's common themes, and that's why baptism, if for us, is the symbol of us dying to ourselves and becoming people that belong to Jesus. But here we see in Exodus great power from God to pursue his people and to rescue them, to make them his. And this is a big step in the revelation of who God was. And you can imagine what it was like for them for 400 years to be beaten down and oppressed and hurt. And then God shows up. And so we read the rest of Exodus, and the Israelites don't exactly come off as heroes. And we're going to see that next week when we get to Mount Sinai. Carol's going to help us with that. But you could understand, you know, they've been brought to this new place and being, you know, a way was made. Those promises that were made, you know, I will be with you, I will free you, I will redeem you, I will make you my people, I will bring you home. Those are the promises that God repeats throughout Scripture to his people when they can repent of their sin and turn and become more and more like him. And Jesus ultimately has done those. All those promises are ours because of Jesus. And so we can look at the world or our own lives and look at what we have, and our heads can hang low sometimes because of the chaos of sin and of the world and of our own hearts and what people have done to us and what we've done to ourselves, and the destruction in our heads can hang very, very low. But we can look at this story as well as the rest of the stories of the Scriptures and see that God makes a way that we can pass under the blood of Jesus and be redeemed and restored and have abundant life, and know that even if God doesn't deliver us from a specific storm, he is with us in that moment. And Jesus absolutely proves that. The psalmist wrote this psalm, part of David's psalm, Psalm 20. He says, now this I know, the Lord gives victory to his anointed. He answers him from his heavenly sanctuary with the victorious power of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm. Lord, give victory to the king. Answer us when we call. So David is clinging to these promises of God protecting his anointed against his actual enemies. But these same promises are extended to us, that we have freedom and victory over the enemies of ourselves and of sin and of destruction. Here's your thought for the drive home. Very simple this morning. I want you to think about those promises that God made. It says, God told Moses, I will be with you. I hear you. I will free you. I will redeem you. I will make you my people. I will bring you back home. in Jesus, those promises are extended to you. We are no longer slaves to fear or to sin. We are offered new life in him. We are brought up out of a place of our own destruction, and instead God offers us new life in him. That's extended and invited to you. And so I just want you to reflect on that. What does that mean for you? How have you experienced God's promises in your life? And I hope that you would be able to say yes to the invitation to Jesus, to turn from ourselves, and instead experience the grace and goodness of God that is brought to you. We pass, when we come to worship, we pass underneath something symbolizing the blood of the Lamb that enables us to come before God with humble confidence because he's made a way. You can be called a child of God because of Jesus. You can be confident of God's presence with you in the midst of any storm or any chaotic waters or any pursuing army because God is with you and he is more powerful. And sometimes God doesn't deliver us from a storm or from water, but he delivers us through it. And God extends that to you today. I encourage you to fly to the cross, to find your life in Jesus, where we can find our identity as God's children. Let's pray together, and I'll invite our worship team up. God, thank you, Lord, that you are so good and powerful. And maybe like the Egyptians, we can find ourselves worshiping other gods or placing other things as more powerful or finding confidence in chariots or power or whatever it may be. But instead, Lord, I pray that you help us to see you as over all of that, to put ourselves humbly under who you are. God, I thank you for these stories of how you've rescued and redeemed. I thank you that the blood of those lambs protected those who belong to you from the consequences of sin. And I thank you, Lord, that the blood of Jesus protects us. May we be people that live with the freedom and the wholeness and the lightness and the completeness of being people that are being made new in you. So, Lord, help us to be people that turn from sin, turn to you, love each other well, and love everyone well, that we could carry this message of your rescuing people. Because this is not just extended to some people, it's extended to the world, Lord. You want people to know you. So, Lord, I thank you, God, for this morning. Thank you for the blood of Jesus, by which we can come to you right now, and you can hear our prayers, that you respond to us, that you're gracious and compassionate, and that you set us free. May we live in that freedom. May we not be slaves to fear and to sin. May we not long for the captivity that comes from being apart from you. Thank you, God, for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.